It has been said that the book of Psalms has, quote, furnished the bridal hymns, the battle songs, the pilgrim marches, the penitential prayers, and the public praises of every nation of Christendom since Christendom was born. That's one of the many reasons why tonight I'm starting a series on some favorite psalms, which your soul and our faith can feast upon. And I can't think of anything better for fathers as well. So I think, was there an insert in the bulletin on that about Psalms? Yeah. Okay, I didn't actually grab one today. So that's the information. You maybe pass it on and bring a friend as well. Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, as we continue our study of this powerful epistle, a question to get us started. Should you, as a Christian, be motivated by gratitude to Christ or by desire for reward? Should you be motivated as a Christian by gratitude for Christ or desire for reward? Or is that a bit of an unfair trick question? I think you'll be surprised, though, at the answer we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today. The Bible actually teaches both, not to mention other incentives as well for the believer. Christians of previous generations were unafraid to speak of heavenly reward as an incentive in their service for Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs has many examples of how people endured agonizing deaths for Christ by clinging to the promise of reward, looking to the crowns that Jesus offers. The Reformers also held to this doctrine of rewards. Listen to John Calvin, quote, "Nothing is clearer than that a reward is promised to good works in order to support the weakness of our flesh by some comfort, but not to inflate our minds with vain glory." These were the Reformers who gave their lives defending the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet for the Christian, once saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the doctrine of rewards was still a very real incentive. And so with the Puritans as well. Listen to John Bunyan. "Whatever good thing you do for Christ, if done according to the word, is laid for you as treasure in chests and coffers to be brought out, to be rewarded before both men and angels to your eternal comfort." End quote. How about the great missionary biographies? One after another, you find that part of what compelled them to go to the ends of the earth, to take such enormous risk, to endure such severe trials, to achieve such Herculean tasks and missions, one major incentive was their belief in a theology of rewards, their hope in a Christian payday that was coming. Why is this belief in rewards so common throughout church history? Answer? Because it's so common in the Bible. It's all over Scripture. And yet today, this language of heavenly reward has basically disappeared from our Christian vocabulary. When's the last time you or a Christian you know prayed it or mentioned it as a motivation for radical obedience and commitment in your Christian life? I almost never hear it, and I'm ashamed to say I don't think about it enough either. Why? Where has it gone? I think it's a major reason why we're not producing as many great missionaries and martyrs and just more committed members in our churches, because we've lost sight of this biblical doctrine of heavenly reward. In a sincere desire to stay far away from any works-based salvation, we've overreacted and fallen into the opposite ditch, haven't we? A ditch of lethargy, of indifference altogether about doing good works and bearing eternal fruit. But Scripture doesn't hesitate to motivate us with rewards as believers. Jesus speaks of this often. Matthew 6, verse 20. "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven." Talking to believers. Luke 19, Matthew 25. Two famous parables from Jesus about the reward for faithful servants who will then be entrusted with greater joy or greater responsibility as well. Revelation 11, verse 18, speaks of the time when the Lord's bondservants will be rewarded in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 12, one of Jesus' last promises in the Bible. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Did Keith Green make it? Did his music make it to South Africa? How many of you have heard of Keith Green? Wow, he's gotten around, hasn't he? I love his music, by the way. And as a new Christian, and after 1989 when I was saved, we used to love singing, and I still enjoy the rest of the song, most of it. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Remember that song? Your face is all I seek. It's a powerful chorus, but there's a problem with one of the verses. It goes, and when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, for my reward is just in giving glory to you. Sounds noble. It's not biblical. Crowns are all over the Bible in the New Testament as an incentive for the Christian. Jesus taught about rewards. Lots of other New Testament texts teach about rewards. And Paul's epistles are especially full of rewards as a motivation for faithfulness. Galatians 6, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, and so on. But one of the clearest passages on rewards comes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we've been seeing here in the Corinthian church, there are lots of reasons that Paul or anyone could have gotten real discouraged at Corinth with such an immature and worldly and bickering church. And so if we're ever going to fight discouragement, brothers and sisters, and stay motivated in the Christian life and in the church, we're going to have to be moved. We're going to have to be stirred by a vision of heavenly reward to keep us going. 1 Corinthians 3, from verse 10. Let's stand as we read our passage for this morning in honor of God's holy word. Remember where we left off in verse 9 last time, speaking of the church as God's building. And now Paul carries on with that same metaphor and image in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Take a moment, you ask the Lord to teach you and to teach us what He would have for us to learn, to believe, to hear, and to obey this morning. You pray, and then I'll close. Oh, Father, we do come to a very sobering passage. I face the terrifying reality of, as with every Sunday, with every sermon, and so for every member of this church, every act of service in the body of Christ holds the potential of being something valuable eternally, worthy of reward and crowns and more honor to Christ and joy in heaven. Work that will last, or work, God forbid, even a sermon that would go up in smoke and prove to be a waste. Oh God, may it never be. May it never be. Deliver us from such wasted Christianity. There are too many useless Christians around already. May we not join their ranks. Oh God, have mercy on us. Teach us today and build us. Jesus promised to build His church. Oh Lord Jesus, our head, our King, our Master, build us now through your word. In your own name we pray. Amen. Some of you may have heard recently about the tragic fire in Hartbeespoort, the orphanage, a few weeks ago, where many children perished in the flames. We read stories like that and we cry out, if only such tragedies could be prevented. And what if there were a way that you could build with only non-flammable materials? What if you could actually put up a structure that would survive any fire? It would be the envy of every architect. It would be the most expensive product on the market, wouldn't it? If there was a way to build such a non-flammable, fireproof structure. And yet in the spiritual realm, God's word tells us it is possible. We can build in a way that will survive the worst fire that is ever going to ignite the face of this earth. We're going to look this morning at three requirements here that Paul gives us. Three requirements for building Christ's church so that our work will survive God's fire and earn eternal reward. If you'd like a title this morning, it's a question. Will your building burn? Will your building burn? Three requirements here for building Christ's church so that our work will survive God's fire and earn eternal reward. Notice here how Paul leaves the application of his teaching wide open, lest you think this is just for an apostle, or just maybe referring to Apollos who followed him, or just to Tim and the elders, or Alan, or official pastors and church leaders, or just your small group leader for that matter. No, look at all the indefinite pronouns he uses 11 times in just a few verses here. Verse 10, another is building, but each man. Verse 11, no man. Verse 12, any man. Verse 13, each man. And again, each man, or it could be translated each person. Verse 14, any man. Verse 15, any man. Verse 17, any man. Verse 18, no man. Carry on in verse 18, any man. Are you getting the idea? Fill in the blank in your local church. Here at Antioch, whomever is involved in the work of spiritual building in people's lives is included in this warning here and in this encouragement. Yes, it obviously starts with the church leaders who will be held most responsible for oversight of the entire building project under Christ, the head and chief builder. This is an incredibly sobering passage today for me and for any church leader. But it doesn't stop there. Every member of Christ's body is called to use their spiritual gifts to build up the body. Every time you talk with others in the church, every time you evangelize, worship, give, disciple, counsel, encourage, or even just pray with other believers, guess what that's called? Guess what you're doing? Christ's construction work amidst his people. Building up the body of Christ. We won't turn there. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, all about our joint involvement in the greatest building project ever. Spiritual work amongst Christ's people. Verse 10 gives us the main command in this whole passage. It's the only imperative in the first 17 verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the controlling idea, the overarching mandate. There in the end of verse 10, each person must be careful how he builds. Build carefully or don't build at all. So much is at stake, Paul tells us here. And when he talks about building, we have to remember it in context of the first two chapters of what we've seen already, from especially chapter 1, verse 17. The work of building is the work of preaching the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preaching the gospel in a way that you're not ashamed, that it's going to be foolishness to some who are perishing, but God's power to some who are being saved. Preaching in a way that you're determined that Christ and Him crucified will be central in your message. That's the work of building, what he called earlier planting as well. I love the way Paul begins verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me. This man had such an incredibly important role, a pivotal place of significance in the whole story of salvation and the building of Christ's church across the known world at this time. How? How did Paul not let it go to his head? Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. He is stuck on this all the time. His smallness and God's greatness, his unworthiness and God's graciousness, him as nothing, God as everything. But as he's going to go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God I am what I am. As we saw last week in verse 5, in chapter 3, verse 5, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants. Verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. You can just hear Paul underlining his point here. Folks, Corinthians, it's all of God. It's all of his grace. It's all about him. If it was up to me, I would have blown this a long time ago. The whole thing would have flopped. In fact, if it was up to Paul, he'd still be hunting down Christians and killing them, right? But instead, God's grace stopped him in his tracks. Christ's love arrested him and enlisted him in his service. So he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, I have become, he says, a wise master builder. An architecton is the word in the original. Does that sound familiar? Where we get our English word from, right? Architect. In Paul's day, the word was closer to a contractor or a supervisor of the day-to-day subcontractors. Wasn't the owner of the building who financed it all, more like the foreman who would manage the project. Paul says, I was a master builder. But notice the adjective he adds there, a wise master builder, or some other translations, an expert or a skilled master builder. But it's important to notice the word wisdom, because remember the previous two chapters of the context here. The Corinthians were wisdomolaters. They were wisdom crazy, weren't they? But all the wrong kinds of wisdom. Worldly wisdom, according to man-made standards that would impress people with their human eloquence. And so Paul is saying, in contrast to that, I'm a master builder with God's wisdom, gospel wisdom, wisdom of a foolish, so-called foolish message of a crucified Savior. A wise master builder. So we come to the first instruction here in this passage, verses 10 and 11, the first of the three requirements of in God's building code so that we'll survive the fire and earn reward. The first one is to build on the right foundation. Verse 10 and 11, build on the right foundation. Paul says there in verse 10, I laid a foundation. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Beloved, notice the connection from last week. We saw the farm image in verses 5 through 9. God is the one who grows the church. And so here it is, God's Son, Christ, is the one who supports the church. All our planting and watering are in vain unless God grows the church. And all our building and constructing is in vain unless Christ supports the church. Only the Lord Jesus is sufficient and strong enough to uphold his people, the church. Only his perfect life and his saving death and his ongoing intercession for us right now at the Father's right hand is strong enough to keep the church going. Only Christ can provide a foundation that will give shape and direction to the whole life of the church. No man, no personality, no amount of programs, no brilliant strategy will ever survive. But the scary thing is it can survive in this life, as we're going to see in a moment. It can build brilliantly impressive, numerically staggering ministries that will count for nothing in eternity. That is a horrifying thought. Kids, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I probably don't know much more than you kids about building, but let's say we are going for a stroll tomorrow and we find out that this guy is a novice builder, a brand new contractor on the job, and this is his first project, and they are busy finishing the foundation. But you can tell that the cement is still wet. But then they proceed to go ahead and put the structures on top of it, and you're saying, sir, excuse me, with all due respect, that doesn't seem right. That seems very dangerous. The foundation isn't even finished. And he turns to you and says, my boy, my girl, it's just a foundation. It's just a foundation? That's not a builder. That's a butcher who could care less about human lives and who is inviting ruin upon his building. And yet many people do that in the name of Christ today. Oh, let's not get stuck on the gospel. Let's move on to advanced stuff. Let's not worry about repentance and faith and heaven and hell. That's not very comfortable anyway. Let's just talk about what people want to hear. Let's just preach about felt needs and topics in the church that'll keep bringing them in. Paul says, verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Friends, please hear this. Jesus shares the platform with no one. Not Muhammad or Buddha, not Hare Krishna or Confucius, not Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy, not Pastor Chris, who packed out the dome last night with a bunch of hellbound people if they follow his teaching. Jesus doesn't share the platform with Lehanyani or any other Zionist false messiah. He doesn't share it with Darwin or Freud or Marx or you or me. Another foundation might fill stadiums with tons of people. It might yield great results, but it won't be Christ's church. It might produce a mighty or famous building. It might wear Christian labels and use the Bible and throw out Jesus jargon. But make no mistake, if the ministry is not built upon a biblical gospel, it's not Christ's church. It's just a good operation. Verse 11, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You say, "Oh, but Tim, Paul is being narrow." Exactly. And so is every architect with the plans that have been given to him. He is extremely narrow and follows them precisely as written. We cannot be wider than God is. We are as specific as God is. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Every time in the book of Acts, when you see Peter or Paul or anyone proclaiming the gospel in a new area, what are they doing? They're laying the foundation of the church. As Peter said once to the Jewish authorities there at Acts 4, verse 12, "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, but which God turned into the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But Jesus, look, no place else. All others are false messiahs and Jesus substitutes." Beloved, we couldn't ask for a better foundation. Compared to Christ, the world's best foundations are just Legos and Duplos. They're made of matchsticks. No other foundation is going to stand when it counts. Who else is going to support us when we're sinking? Who but Christ can uphold our fainting hearts? Who but Christ can provide for our election and our regeneration, our calling and our justification? Who but Christ can provide for our atonement and our redemption, for our adoption and our glorification one day? Who but Christ can be the perfect mediator between sinful man and a holy God? Who else qualifies to be the God-man, the go-between, but Christ? There's no other foundation. Who but Christ has upheld his church against all the attacks from without and within over the past 2,000 years? Who but Christ could have supported his church through all of her tottering and all of her turmoil in the past and in the present? Who but Christ can guarantee to keep his church alive and strong, steadfast to the end? Verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Do we not sing this? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We also sing about the church when we sing with Newton, "Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed you for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake your sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, you will smile at all your foes." Jesus is our only foundation. We have to build on the right foundation. Secondly, verse 12 to 15 comes the next instructions here for God's building code. You can only build with the right foundation, but we also have to build with the right materials. Something struck me this week as I read that I hadn't thought of so clearly before. Do you realize there is something more certain than death or taxes? There's something more certain than death or taxes, according to the Bible. Judgment. The Bible says some will be alive when Jesus returns and will not die, but everyone will be judged and will have to give an account for their deeds. all will face an inescapable judgment. And so we read in verse 12, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." You see the point here, friends, is having Christ as our perfect foundation doesn't guarantee you're going to build the right structure on Him. Many different kinds of churches have been built upon the one foundation of the Christian message. They would all say, yes, Christ and Him crucified, but they're building very differently. This explains many controversies and conflicts and denominations throughout church history, because they may all still be Christian, but they're building differently, and God's fire is going to show that. You cannot just assume that the quality of the building will match the quality of the foundation. Sadly, it doesn't too often. And so we get a list of materials here in verse 12 on a descending scale from most costly to cheapest, from most expensive to least expensive. And the premise behind all this is Paul's certainty that Christ will return and that we will stand before Him, that a day of blazing fire is on its way. It'll be our moment of truth. Only on that day will we really know the true measure of our success or failure as a church. Doesn't matter how much earthly accolades or achievements, what kind of numbers and statistics and buildings we have in this life, only then will we truly have verified the real success and quality of our ministry. It's a day that's going to be the church's award ceremony, the Christian's award ceremony. It's a time when the Lord will specifically judge believers at what is known as His Bema seat judgment, Bema or judgment seat, as it's called in Romans 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where this word Bema or judgment or award seat appears. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a critical cross-reference here if we want to talk about the Christian doctrine of rewards. 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Why? Why do we so long to please God? Yes, because of who He is. Yes, because of what He's done for us in Christ. Yes, because we love Him and trust Him. But also, one of the reasons we want to live lives that are sold out to Christ and pleasing to God is verse 10, "For, because we must all appear," this is we, Christians, "before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Notice here, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not us being judged, but it is our works. Scripture is clear, beloved. We are already saved. These are Christians being judged or evaluated and rewarded or not rewarded. But they are already Christians. They are already children of God. The words of Jesus still stand permanent when He said on the cross, "It is finished. The price has been paid." Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The price was paid in full at the cross. We are justified before Him, and our guilt is removed forever. And yet, it doesn't cancel the eternal consequences of our Christian obedience and good works in this life. This idea of a bema seat in the Greeks would have been well known by the Corinthians. They had regular, I think, the Isthmian Games. And the Athenians, of course, had the Olympic Games. And the bema seat was the awards platform. Then they would have received various wreaths, I believe. Today it's medals. But it hasn't changed a lot. The winners will ascend the platform to receive their prize. That's the bema seat, it was called then, the place of judgment and reward. And so you can turn back to first, that's what he means there in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, it's the same idea, though he doesn't use the word judgment seat, but it's very clear that it's the same thing happening. The blazing presence of King Jesus on that day, as you and I and we as our churches stand before Him, His holy fire will burn up all of our wood, hay, and straw. type of man-made ministries. Well, the next question I trust that you're all asking, quite literally the burning question here, is to find out what the wood, hay, and straw is so we can make sure we have as little of it as possible. And to find out what the gold, silver, and gems are so we can have as much of that as possible. What are these combustible, perishable chaff things that are going to not last in his presence? Well, again, the answer is always found in the context. The chaff that will burn up is the stuff that doesn't fit the foundation. It's all the selfish things that don't match the message of a crucified Christ. It's all the things that cause strife and division in Christ's body instead of love and unity in the gospel. The chaff is going to be all of our efforts in ministry that are based more on human wisdom than on Christ's power. It's going to be all of our man-centered initiatives that are rooted in pride instead of trusting in the power of the gospel. The stuff that's going to burn up is anything that empties the cross of its power, anything that makes us ashamed of the folly of the gospel, anything that makes people trust more in man than the power of the Holy Spirit and his word. These are the things that will bring heavenly embarrassment instead of reward. Notice there in verse 13, it says he will test what? The fire itself, look at the end of verse 13, will test the quantity, right? Number, the amount of results, is that what it says? No, we'll test the quality of the work. D.L. Moody once said, new converts should be weighed, not just counted. I love that. Weighed, not just counted. Beloved, Jesus has called us to make disciples, not just converts. We are to care for souls, not count scalps. It's less about results and it's more about faithfulness. As we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in chapter 4, verse 2, the goal of a steward is to be found trustworthy, faithful. And also, Lord willing, we'll see next week in chapter 4, verse 5, that this judgment includes even our motives. How thorough, how heart-searching, how penetrating will be the x-ray vision of our Lord, but also how encouraging if you are serving him sincerely. But look now at the outcome in verse 14 and 15. This final building inspection from the Lord Jesus on this day of fire. Look at verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What a stark contrast in the kinds of wages paid for Jesus' builders. As Olford writes, quote, it is a solemn fact to contemplate that throughout eternity we will carry with us the evidences of having been faithful or unfaithful here upon earth. Did you grasp that? For all eternity. For 1,000 years and then 10,000. And 10,000 and then a million. And a million and then a billion. You will forever carry with you the crowns or the absence of crowns you could have had for faithfulness as a saved, forgiven, blood-bought Christian in this life, determined entirely by your level of faithfulness and obedience in this short life. Let's look at, first of all, the encouragement of verse 14, and then we'll come to the warning in verse 15. Look at the encouragement for the gold, silver, gem workers. As we saw back in verse 8 last week, he will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The rewards will be proportionate. Our God, as we sang earlier, is a just and a righteous God. And we know this cannot mean earning or achieving your salvation. For first of all, you could never do it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Paul already said in verse 10, it's because of God's grace we have this ministry of building. And as we're going to see in verse 15, people who don't have any of these good works and who are ashamed in his presence will still be saved somehow. So it's not about earning or achieving salvation. It's about Christian reward. By the way, don't forget, for Paul, part of this was not just personal but corporate. When he said to the Thessalonians, who is our joy and our hope and our crown before Christ but you, his people? Our confidence and our boasting, he often would say in his epistles. It's corporate. It's not just me and you privately standing before Jesus, cashing in, ching, ching, ching. Whew, all right, got all my crowns. Whew. We're a body. We care about his people. And that is the emphasis here. Beloved, what eternal significance this gives to your ministry in the church. All those deeds that go unnoticed in this life will be recompensed. All the creche workers when Pastor Tim goes too long. All the people in small groups who host their homes and stay up late, and the Sunday school teachers who prepare lessons, and the kids have no clue how much effort you put into that. And all the people that you seek to reach and disciple who turn you away and ignore your SMSs and forget all your prayers. God sees all of them, and he will reward all of them, and he forgets none of them. Do you believe that? Are you holding on to that? We work with that hope that he sees and he knows what you suffer and how you labor for his name. Listen to the hymn writer who said, labor on, keep the reward in view. For the master said, he will strength renew. Labor on till the close of the day. All of our toil he will richly repay. We can get so discouraged by the flakiness and uncommitment of people if it weren't for the promise of heavenly reward. Think of it, brothers and sisters. We will have all of eternity to enjoy our rewards, but we have only a few moments before sunset in which to win those rewards. Don't waste your life. Make every moment count. You only have a few of them, and they will affect your eternal experience of them. Right now counts forever. You waste here, you waste there, and it never, ever, ever ends because you twiddled your thumbs here, and so for eternity you will suffer loss. I don't know what that means, but I don't want to find out either. I don't want to find out. Your choices in this life are charged with eternal importance. Your priorities, Christian, your commitments tomorrow, your faithfulness on Tuesday will have everlasting consequences. Your enjoyment of heaven, perhaps, the level of responsibilities entrusted to you, maybe in the coming kingdom of Jesus, will be determined by what you do with the short life he gives you. Do we believe this? If not, then just admit that you're an atheist. If eternity doesn't affect the way we live and the priorities of our lives and the sacrifices we make. I preach to myself, for starters, how convicting this has been, how this should cure the complacent, how this should awaken the uncommitted in any church. Beloved, spend those talents Jesus has given you. Stop burying them. Fan into flame that spiritual gift. Don't let the fire die. Use up every opportunity to build up Christ's body, because as you do, you are storing up rewards that will last forever. Show me any earthly incentive that compares to that one. Nothing will. Another songwriter, give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thy spending, Jesus will repay. Jesus will repay. There's an encouragement here, beloved, but there is a warning as well. As I've already alluded to, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It's Paul's greatest fear, if you know his writings, that he would labor in vain. He says it often. And yet many Christians are laboring in vain and couldn't give a rip. They'd be happy to wear the vanity t-shirt. At some point, it does raise the question whether they're even saved. But here, the warning is that they could be Christians. These are believers. These aren't the people Justin Peters is exposing. There's a safety there. It's kind of arms like, ugh, you know, hooligan, false teacher, so-and-so. No, this is much closer to home. These are Christian workers and church members who might really be saved, but they're wasting their lives on the wrong stuff. I tremble to think, beloved, I tremble to think of some of the biggest names in church growth today, some of the hottest selling church growth gurus with massive churches and worldwide influence. And on that day before the blazing presence of King Jesus, they will stand empty-handed, smelling like smoke, if they're even saved. And yet on that same day, what a glorious image. I can think of my pastor in Texas, Rachel's dad, and many others. In the world, nobody pastors from the most obscure places on that day who will shine like the stars in the heavens. And many other Christians as well, because God saw their faithfulness. We're going to be in for some huge surprises. And yet, the person himself can be spared, verse 15. but he himself will be saved, it says, yet so as through fire. Saved by the skin of his teeth. A narrow escape, pulled out of the rubble heap of his own failure in just the nick of time. Entering heaven like Lot, barely making it out of Sodom before God's fire and brimstone fell. What a pitiful sight. This straw man, whose worldly ministry efforts went up in smoke, and he arrives in glory smelling like smoke, barely made it. Two of the most troubling words in all of Scripture, verse 15, that you can suffer loss. In a place where there is no more tears and no more crying, no more sorrow, no more mourning, you can still suffer loss. It's in the Bible. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. If you have believed that Christians can never have anything but a positive experience in heaven, you are wrong. And you need to revisit the Bible. If you believe that Christians can never have anything but a positive experience in heaven, that is contradictory to what Scripture teaches. He says he will, his work is burned up, but he will suffer loss. I know there's mystery here. I acknowledge that. But somehow there's a loss. And the warning is don't find out what it means. Rest assured, Christian, in heaven you will not have to answer for one single sin. The work of Christ on the cross is all sufficient and complete. And yet, somehow, we can experience a degree of reward or loss based entirely on our faithfulness in this life. Maybe that's what Paul was thinking of in Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. What a very sobering warning this is. And we come to the third and the last instructions here. Not only build on the right foundation, not only build with the right materials, but also build with a holy fear. Build with a holy fear. Verse 16 and 17. We should already have a holy fear, but it gets worse here. And the warning, but also the encouragement. What kind of building does Paul have in mind specifically? No less than this. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know you are the temple of God and God's Spirit is in you? Answer? No, they didn't know. Based on their current behavior at Corinth. No, they didn't remember their true identity as God's temple. Or they wouldn't have been dividing and quarreling as they were. And beloved, to us the same question comes. Do we know who we are? Do we realize we're his temple, indwelt by his own Holy Spirit? Answer? Look at our lives. Look at our relations as a body. And we will find an answer. Whether we speak the gospel, live the gospel, and demonstrate the gospel in our community with one another. By the way, verse 16 is not about whether you should have tattoos or not, or how you should comb your hair. Christians have misused this verse to talk about the physical body. There are other verses that would talk about that, and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but not this one. The context is clearly corporate. It's about the church as God's own temple. These Corinthians knew all about temples, remember? Most of them were Gentiles who had once frequented the fancy pagan temples and shrines all over their city. But God had now saved them out of that and taught them that there was only one true God. And that meant if there's only one true God, he only has one true temple. And it's not that fancy building over there with those fancy columns and fancy pillars that tourists are still going to visit today, 2,000 years later. No, the real church is in little lounges and houses across Corinth in unseen places where these no-name followers of a Jewish sect, this squabbling band of Corinthians called the church, are God's temple. You must be kidding me. You must be kidding me. Paul says, yep. I dare to tell you that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That is God's temple. The imperfect, struggling, but very real people of God. 1 Peter 2, we heard it earlier, you are being built into a spiritual house. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. just as God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we saw a couple of years ago in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 2 from verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and joined together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Wow. Let that identity sink in, beloved. This new reality of who we actually are in Christ, the more we are stunned and convinced by this fact of being God's temple, the more we'll live like it and be purged of our worldliness and our divisiveness and our pride. This is unfathomable, brothers and sisters, that the infinite maker of the universe, the God who rides on the heavens, the God who makes the clouds his chariot, the God who shook Mount Sinai, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the Shekinah glory cloud that would cause the priest to fall down, overwhelmed with his glory, that this God would now make his home in us, and not in us personally, but to risk it with us corporately, as hard as it is to get along. Who but God would have thought of this? Who but a people who preach a message of a crucified Christ with a shed blood that keeps us clean and keeps us loving him and loving one another? Who but God, who but the gospel, who but God's grace would choose us as his temple? How unthinkable, how gracious, how kind, how merciful of God. Never forget the true nature of the church. But he ends with a warning. Because of this, he ends with a warning. Because the church is so precious to God, because this is such an awesome reality to be his temple, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This church destroyer has no slender escape, no rescue in the nick of time for him. Oh no, on him the burning house collapses and he perishes eternally. As Scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the strongest warning anywhere in Scripture, says Gordon Fee, the commentator, against those who would take the church lightly and destroy it by worldly wisdom and division. Perhaps no text shows more clearly how important the church is to God. Paul has moved beyond the warning of verses 10 through 15 about loss of reward. It's one thing to do cheap and shoddy work. It's another thing to destroy God's work altogether. If that careless builder back in verse 15, who saved as through fire, if he becomes so presumptuous in this life and so profane that he moves from building poorly to actually destroying Christ's church, then he proves to have never been saved at all and never to have truly stood upon the one foundation of Christ. Beloved, beware. Such spiritual vandals, those who vandalize God's temple, can only expect to face the anger of the owner himself. Those who attack Jesus' bride and throw mud upon her dress can only expect the wrath of the husband, Christ. Spiritual abusers can only expect the righteous indignation of God himself to be poured out upon them one day. These are very strong words. Some at Corinth were in danger of being crushed by God himself. Remember, they weren't so different from us. What probably began as a seemingly innocent preference. You know, some slight little personality clicks. Hey, we all have our cultural preference and small groups and, you know, social circles. I mean, what harms a little lobbying, you know, a little power plays, you know? If you don't have politics, you don't have a church. A little of this and a little of that. And soon it was about to become suicidal if they did not stop. And Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Beware. Often God's work is destroyed by insiders, not outsiders. It's pretenders who become predators. Not wolves with bared teeth for all to see, but wolves all covered in nice white wool, wearing their best sheep uniform. Beloved, if you are a lost person in Corinth, and you wanted to find God, you became aware of your sin and guilt, and you wanted to know the God who made you and have your sin forgiven and find real love and real meaning and purpose and satisfaction through a God who could forgive your sin, if you wanted to know where God was found and you couldn't find it in the church, you had no other alternative. You have no other place to go. The church is the only alternative to the proud rivalry and competition of the world. A world full of shallow friendships and sports clubs and pubs and pals that mean little in light of eternity. How could we ever harm or damage society's one hope of salvation, the one place where a repentant sinner can be rescued? If a hungry soul cannot come in out of the cold and the darkness of the world to find Christ in the church, they have nowhere to go. Nowhere. If we're going to build Christ's way of buildings that will last, we're going to have to build on the right foundation with the right materials and with the holy fear. The Protestant Reformation went to Holland, and a man and his wife, the Van Bresels, I believe it is, Michael and his wife were both persecuted. In 1573, they were martyred by the Catholic Church. And an old writer describes Mr. and Mrs. Van Bresel as follows. They, as wise builders, had built their foundation upon the cornerstone, Christ Jesus, who was able to keep their treasure until the day of their redemption. And so, after manifold temptations and trials of their faith, they were put to death, not on account of any evil deed, but only for their obedience to Jesus Christ. Michael Van Bresel was burned in the Friday market, and his wife was beheaded with a sword in the Count's castle. And thus, they remained faithful unto death to their Redeemer and Savior, and hence they shall receive an eternal and glorious kingdom and a beautiful crown from the hand of the Lord, which no one shall be able to take away from them. They built in a way that would last. How about you? Let's pray. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not just afraid of the level of reward, but you've never even known the Savior, you're not even sure you're his child at all, and you're not in danger of just a loss of reward in heaven, but you're in danger of a far worse fire, the fires of hell, then flee the wrath to come. Run to Christ today. Speak to me. Speak to any true believer you know. Come to our Christianity Explained course that we're doing in the next hour, for that matter. Be saved today, before it's too late. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you that you have condescended to set up your dwelling place, to make your address in the most unlikely company of people. The blood-bought, redeemed nobodies of the church. Lord, teach us what it is to be your temple. Teach us to be holy. Teach us to treasure and protect your church and its unity and its maturity and health and Christ-centeredness at all costs. And teach us, Father, individually and as a church and as leaders, Lord, as elders here and small group leaders, oh God, help us. Help me as a pastor. Oh Lord, I feel so weak and so needy and so in danger daily, because we know that the pride and sin of our own hearts, the danger is constant to build with the wrong materials and to trust in anything other than your word and your Holy Spirit and your gospel to get the job done, to build your church. Lord, protect us from wood becoming a wood, hay, straw Bible church on that day when Christ returns. Oh, may it be said of us, of Antioch and of every faithful church across this land, may it be said of us that they were gold, silver, precious stones, church, with fruit that will last. We beg this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.